We are in Galatians chapter 5. We have been considering the paragraph that starts in verse 7 and basically goes down through verse 12. And it's addressing the issue of the Galatians' former behavior. They were running well. And the problem of the fact that they're not now running well. And in our study last time, we were looking at the statement in verse 9 that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And that statement is a general proverb that Paul used again in 1 Corinthians. But it basically is a declaration that any truth or any concept that's embraced as truth and has gone through a period of evaluation and testing and has been deeply embraced so that it no longer is subject to question by the person that holds it, that will permeate his whole attitude and perspective on everything eventually. The little leaven that leavens the whole lump assumes that the leaven is inserted and stays there. Obviously, there is a period in there where a concept may be embraced temporarily until it runs into a snag, and then you evaluate whether it's really true or not. And then, if you hold on to it, it's past that initial testing period. And, of course, it'll come back. But basically what Paul is warning them is that if they permit a small dose of error and embrace it, it'll eventually ruin their entire outlook. And that's no small thing, because making a final determination about the truthfulness of a thing is both an extreme danger, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and it's an open door to extraordinary glory, because everywhere in the scriptures we're encouraged to hang on to the things that are true, in spite of all of the tests and all the trials that challenge our commitment to it. We're encouraged to do that, but we're warned against doing that with something that's not true. So that's beginning to build a problem in this paragraph, because the issues are the foundations of the decision whether, in fact, the thing is true. So in our next verse, verse 10, which I have misunderstood all my life, and I've commented many times on it based on the prejudicial translation that I never subjected to a sufficient amount of thought. It took me all week to figure out that I didn't believe what it was saying here. But nonetheless, I believe verse 10 is where Paul is beginning the conclusion of the argument of this paragraph, and his beginning points out the contrast between what they had been doing and then were hindered from doing by somebody that persuaded them that what they had believed was not true, and now they'd bought into something that Paul says is not true. And so they're back to this dilemma of who you believe. And he is arguing in verse 11 and 12, which we'll eventually get to, Lord willing, that you ought to believe the person who is being subjected to the greatest amount of difficulty for holding that without any personal investment, or at least any personal stake in it in terms of self-interest. And that's what verse 11 and 12 seem to be saying. So, what we want to do this evening is look at verse 10 and see what he's doing, because there is a problem in the little leaven leavening whole lump concept. And that problem is, on the one hand, we're warned that if we embrace something that's not true and hang on to it tenaciously, it'll kill us, or it'll ruin our, it'll permeate our whole everything, attitude, actions, everything. On the other hand, if we let go of something that's true and we don't hold on to it, then same thing will happen. So, on the one hand, don't hold on to this, but hold on to this. Well, how do you decide which one's the leaven and which one's not? That's the issue. And there is a problem, as I already have mentioned in verse 10, the statement, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who's disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. The translations, the New American Standard, the King James, I didn't look at all of them, but the translations almost universally give the impression that Paul is telling the Galatians that he's confident of their actual relationship with the Lord. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. In the past, I've accepted that translation as basically a legitimate statement because I didn't think through it, and I don't. I mean, the way I study the scriptures is I zero in on whatever I'm going to be teaching on, and that's where the focus goes, and that's where I press the issues. But the rest of the time, I'm just reading and jumping to the conclusions that their translation give me. I mean, that's how I don't think you can escape that. But what verse 10 is saying is fundamentally contradictory to two or three other places earlier in the letter. Because he said earlier in the letter, I'm afraid that I've wasted my life. I mean, my effort with you. I don't know what to think about you. I can't believe you're doing this. This is so out of line that it's the attitude and characteristic of false brethren. Where are you? Because it's a small step from being persuaded that the false gospel is the truth and promoting it. And he says, if you promote it, even if you're an angel from heaven, you'll be accursed. So up until here in the letter, there's this ambivalence. So the question is whether the ambivalence has been resolved by the time it gets to verse 10. And the answer to that's impossible. And I'll share with you why in a minute. However, I have to tell you that the translations have what I would call linguistic feasibility, or they wouldn't all basically go this direction. I mean, if the language didn't allow the idea, I have confidence in you and the Lord, then the translators wouldn't go there. Unless. A lot of times, universal translations are what I call rooted in the bandwagon mentality. And what that means is the same thing I did for years. I accepted what somebody else said this meant. And I never challenged it, never questioned it. Well, when translators sit down to translate, they don't ignore the translations that precede them. In fact, the majority of the time, the reason that they're translating again is because they want to give a greater degree of clarity and precision to the translation. And that means they have to look at the translations that preceded it. And you cannot help but be influenced by the words that go in through your eyes when you're looking at something. And when somebody says, this should be translated, I have confidence in you, then you just kind of think maybe that's the way you ought to think about it. But as soon as somebody says, I have confidence in you, your mind is going down this track where Paul is saying to the Galatians, I have confidence in you, that you're going to come around to the right perspective. I have this confidence in you in the Lord. That you're going to come around to this view and that you're going to embrace my view. But I already said that's not even possible. And I want to explain why I say that. So I'm going to just give you some facts. The translation, I have confidence, indicates a prior persuasion. You can't have confidence if you haven't been persuaded. The word that's translated, I have confidence, is the same word that is found in verse 8 in a different form, this persuasion. And it's the same word in verse 7 that's translated, obeying the truth. And we talked about that a couple of times back. That word is pytho, and it means to be persuaded. The translation, obeying the truth, is a tertiary or secondary result of being persuaded. If you are actually persuaded of something's truthfulness and you embrace it, you will automatically do whatever it is that you're persuaded is true. It's just, that's the way it works. If you do not do according to the thing that you've embraced as truth, then you haven't embraced it as true. I mean, I've used the illustration over and over and over. If I tell you the house is on fire and you believe me, you will immediately react a certain kind of way depending on your values and some other things. It's automatic to faith that the behavior that is commensurate to that belief will come out. And it doesn't matter how scared you are or any of that. You will do what you're persuaded is true. And if you don't, then you need to back up and say, how come I don't believe this? Because the problem is not your disobedience, it's your unbelief. If you can handle the unbelief thing, the obedience won't be a big deal. So, when Paul says, I have confidence, he has to be saying, somebody has persuaded me about you. Somebody has made it possible for me now to have confidence in you. I have confidence means that there's this prior persuasion that has led to the confidence. And in the past, I have adopted what I would just call a dynamic view of Paul's writing, where in chapters 3 and 4, and in chapter 1, he's ambivalent. He doesn't really know where they are, because he expected that his preaching and their believing would automatically produce the commensurate response. I mean, that's his theology. So when they're rapidly departing from him who called them by grace, in chapter 1, verse 6, he is astounded, because he believed that they believed him based on their behavior while he was among them. And now they're acting like they didn't believe it. And he is just, I'm astounded, he says. And then later he says, I'm scared of you guys. I don't know what to think. And then in verse 10 of chapter 5, all of a sudden he's got this confidence. Where did that come from? Well, in the past, I've just adopted this idea that there's this dynamic view that Paul's writing includes the idea that the Spirit is at work in Paul's mind as he's writing, so that his understanding is being guided as he's writing. And that's not a bad view of inspiration. I mean, Peter says the Holy Spirit carries them along so that their writings are absolutely accurate. All scriptures inspired that way. So I never even challenged the idea of a dynamic view where Paul is ambivalent early, but now he's convinced. But the I am confident statement means that the ambivalence is gone. And then you have to ask the question, where does he go? What has happened that would cause that to go away? If the Galatians had been able to read it as he was writing it, if they were responding to his writing as he was writing it, by the time he got to chapter 5, he could have some indication that, yeah, they're buying this, and now I'm confident that they're really on track. But the problem is, of course, he's writing this. They haven't read it. They haven't even got it yet. So how does he get this confidence thing? Where would that have come from if he was ambivalent before? So this opened the door to my questions. How in the world could he come to a confidence now when they haven't even gotten the letter yet? They haven't even been confronted yet. And in the letter that he's confronting them with, he starts out being astounded because they're not convinced of his point of view. And since they haven't read his point of view yet, they can't possibly have become convinced of it. So how does he get convinced? I hope you're tracking with me. So that explains at least why I've always in the past just said, well, you know, Paul finally came to this confidence that his readers were actually genuine in their relationship with God, and now he has confidence in them. But that was rooted, I think, in a fallacy. I was blindly assuming that they were getting this information as he was writing it. It never even dawned on me that they probably wouldn't get it for weeks or months. Therefore, they couldn't have been influenced by it yet. So, probably he wasn't confident yet. That leads to the question, well, how should we have translated it? How should it have been translated? Well, the translation, I have confidence in you, is within the parameters of the basic verbal idea that's pervasive in this paragraph. I already pointed out, verse 7, Pytho is there. Verse 8, this persuasion is a variation of Pytho there. Verse 10, I have confidence, is another use of the verb pytho. So three times in this paragraph, he's talking about being persuaded of something or persuading or whatever. So obviously, I have confidence because it means I have been persuaded and now I'm confident is within the parameters of the verbal idea of pytho, because the word throughout this entire paragraph is all about the conflict of competing thoughts. They were running well because they believed these thoughts. Now they're not running well because now they believe these thoughts. The thoughts are the competition, and their conflict is because they profess to believe this, but now they profess to maybe believe this. And it's showing up in their behavior, because it always will. So, there are competing concepts. That's why he calls the persuasion in verse 8. This persuasion didn't come from him who called you. This persuasion came from somebody else. These ideas are either coming from the God who called you into grace, or they're coming from somebody who wants to lead you away from grace. That's the issue of the paragraph. But when you say the translation is within the parameters, you have to look at the word, "I have confidence." That is a perfect, which means it's happened in the past. I have come to this, but it's an active voice. It should be translated, "I am persuading." If he had said, "I have been persuaded," that would be passive voice. And the Greek verb has a passive voice. So it would have been really easy for him if he wanted to communicate clearly that he was the object of some kind of persuasion that had convinced him that they were on the right track, that they would come around to his point of view, that they would be no otherwise minded, they would adopt no other view. If he was really convinced of that, something had to persuade him, and the only something that could have done that would have been the Spirit of God, because he didn't have anything else to go on. Their behavior that's caused the writing of the letter hasn't persuaded him. He's ambivalent about them based on that. His writing the letter as a confrontational, "I can't believe this, you foolish people, what are you doing?" They haven't gotten this letter yet. So they haven't had a chance to respond to it. So it's not their response that's persuaded. The only thing that could have persuaded him would have been the Holy Spirit. And if he had wanted to say that he was the object of this persuasion by the Holy Spirit, he would have used the passive voice. "I have been persuaded concerning you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view." I mean, it would have been as simple as pie. My wife says pie crusts are not simple, so it would have been really easy for him to just say, pie throw in the passive, "I have been persuaded." But he doesn't. It's active. Which means that he's saying, "I have been persuading." It's a perfect active voice. "I have been persuading." All right, so there's the issue. Is it "I have confidence" or is it "I have been persuading you"? It says in verse 10, "I have confidence in you." That eis humas, that's a statement that pushes the accusative, which is the case of the direct object. "I have confidence in you" is a translation that puts the "you" as the object of the preposition "in," but that's really not the case. What he's saying is, "I have been persuading in regard to you in the Lord," or "in respect to the Lord, that you adopt no other view." And isn't that what he's been doing? Isn't the whole letter of Galatians about him setting forth evidences of persuasion so that they will come to this view in the Lord that this is the legitimate view? Isn't the whole letter subsumed around this idea? If we translate verse 10, "I have been persuading in regard to you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view." Isn't that a summary of the whole book? "I've been arguing," he says, "I've been putting forth evidence so that you will come to this point of view and embrace it. That's my whole point. I've been doing this." The question is that a legitimate translation? Well, in the first place, it's active voice. It fits. It's the use of the word pytho, which means "I am persuading," except it's perfect active. "I have been persuading. I've been setting forth the evidences in respect to you with the idea that in the Lord you will adopt no other view. You will not embrace anything that's not in harmony with what I'm telling you about the grace of God. Well, the translation and the context of Galatians fit like a glove. But that means that we have to get rid of this notion that he's telling the Galatians that he's confident of them. Because he's not. He hasn't been since chapter 1. What he has been doing since chapter 1 is pushing the evidence. I have been persuading. I have been arguing. I've been giving you the facts. I've been arguing the case. I've been trying to make you see this. Why? Because of verse 9. Because if you don't buy it, it's going to ruin you. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. If you don't get this point of view, if you don't embrace this argument that I'm making, then you're sunk as far as your quality of life is concerned. It'll just destroy your whole perspective on everything. It'll spin down because it's pervasive. It'll leaven the whole thing. Now, one thing about the perfect tense. I've mentioned this in the past, but I've taught Greek long enough to know that people don't pick up on stuff that you say unless you're going to give them a test on it. Okay? The perfect tense is a tense that does this. It conceives of an action that has gone on in the past for a while, that has accomplished or finished that action, but there are implications that keep going as a consequence of it. For example, if I use the perfect tense about that door, and I said, I've closed the door, you would know from the Greek perfect tense that the door was still closed. If I said in the pluperfect tense, I have closed the door, you would know from the pluperfect that, yes, I did close the door, and it did stay closed for a while, but it's standing open now, because that's what tenses do for you. They tell you about things that are going on or have gone on, so the tenses are there. And what Paul is saying is, I have been laying out this evidence, and my goal has been you and this viewpoint. And I'm expecting that if you buy it, it'll become a positive leaven that will pervade your thinking. And if you buy into this viewpoint, then you'll have an orientation toward God as a gracious person who has your best interest at heart, and that'll just bury itself in you, and it'll start moving through the way you think about God. And that's really the point. I've just been recently challenged by the story of the prodigal son, whose dad is standing there waiting, looking for him to come back. And as soon as he sees him, he goes running to him. And honestly, I cannot see God running to me to embrace me as a returning prodigal. I've never seen God that way until just recently. I've always kind of had the idea that, yeah, he'd be glad if I come back. But when he sees me coming, he'll just, you know, come on. My view of God has never been that kind of a person who is so eager to have me back in fellowship with him that he would run as soon as he saw any evidence that it was going to happen. He would run to me. I've never seen God that way until just recently. Hebrews 2 actually says that Jesus is a person who's been subjected to temptation in every point like as we are, so that he can give help in time of testing when you call on him. And the verb there has been explained to me recently. I haven't checked it out, and so I may be off track here, but the idea is that he's eager to hear the cry, and he's going to run as soon as he hears it. He's going to go to help. Well, quite frankly, the prodigal's father and the idea of Jesus running to help as soon as he hears the cry, neither one of those have buried themselves in my thinking until just recently. I'm 65 now, and that should have happened a long time ago. In fact, Paul says the initial introduction, justification, the Spirit of God comes in crying, Abba, Daddy. I should have gotten it then. taken all this time for that good leaven to permeate, to settle down. And I just tell you that because I really do believe that what Paul is trying to do is establish a view of God as the God of all grace, who will meet their need in a gracious way. He doesn't say, well, you don't deserve it, or I'm going to wait until you earn it, or I'm going to wait until you prove yourself, or any of that kind of stuff. Grace discounts our behavior. That's the whole point of Romans 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If it is of works, it is no more of grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. That's in Romans 11. So the whole point is, he wants the Galatians to see God fundamentally as gracious. And I know I've said this before, but he told Zacharias and Elizabeth to name John John, and he introduced Jesus. And the last writer of the New Testament was the gospel writer, John, in the book of Revelation, and his name was John. So there's this bracket around the whole first century, John bringing an introduction to Jesus, and John the apostle bringing the conclusion about Jesus. And both of them are named John. And the name John means Yahweh is gracious. So there you have it. The law came by Moses, John says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God wants us to think of him as the willing, gracious helper that he presents himself to be. That's what Paul wants the Galatians to embrace. Because what's the alternative? In the book of Galatians, the alternative to the God of all grace is the holy God of the law. The alternative to grace is justice. If justice is that leaven in you that permeates your whole view of God, every time you turn around, you'll be thinking about whether or not God's going to whack you because you've done something wrong, or whether he's going to pat you on the back because you got it right. And that is a relationship killer. Because you can never measure up. So ultimately you'll either get so self-righteous that you think you're measuring up, or you'll get so despairing that you'll give up trying. That view of God will pervasively destroy you. That's what made Matthew a tax gatherer. It made James and John sons of thunder. It made Peter a wishy-washy Simon. It made Saul of Tarsus Saul. But a different view of God, the God of all grace, that'll turn a Saul into a Paul. It'll turn a Simon into a Peter. It'll turn a son of thunder into that disciple whom Jesus loved. It'll turn Matthew into an apostle instead of a tax gatherer. Paul knows that the Galatians desperately need to buy the view that the God who has summoned them into grace. So, verse 10 is not saying, I have confidence in you. It's saying, I have been trying to persuade you. I have been setting forth the evidence. I want you to come to no other view. Now, one more thing in favor of my translation. And that's the word I in verse 10, the beginning of the sentence. That's ego. It's an emphatic personal pronoun. In Greek, verbs have the person built into the verb. You never need a personal pronoun in Greek to communicate, I did this, you did this, he did this, they did this, we did this, whatever. You don't need that. It's all built right into the verb. Therefore, if you have a personal pronoun, it's always emphatic. Well, what's the emphatic thing about I have been persuading you? Well, it's the alternative. Verse 10b, the one who's disturbing you. In other words, I've been doing this, but there's been somebody else doing that. I want you to get this clear, he says, because we represent two different views of God. We represent two different ways of trying to relate to these gods that we believe in. The God of justice has got to be related to legally. You have to try to do your best, because he's going to judge you. the God of all grace is to be related to in a gracious way, so that you go to Daddy when you need help, whether you need help or not. He's still Daddy. And you view him that way, and then your life becomes a relationship with somebody that you just automatically count on, because that's what daddies are for. Automatic dependence. So Paul is saying, look, there are two opponents. There's I, and there's those who are disturbing you. He called them earlier false brethren. Paul is saying, I've been doing this. They've been doing that. There are two persuasions. One of them is a leaven doctrine that opposes grace. And the other is, if we can say it this way, a positive leaven doctrine that emphasizes grace. A little leaven will leaven the whole business. So beware. If the concept is wrong, it'll ruin you. But if the concept is right, it'll build you into the kind of person God wants you to be. That's why he wants you to see him a certain way. So, what Paul is actually saying in verse 10 is, I have been trying to get you to see this, and you now have to decide whether you can believe me or not. Because that's the issue. You were running well when you believed me. You're not running well now because you don't believe me. You believe somebody else. Well, I've been trying to get you to see this, and they've been trying to not get you to see it. You're going to have to decide who you believe. Now you can understand why chapters 1 and 2 are in the book. Who do you believe? Well, that's just the Genesis 3 question. God says, you eat, you die. Serpent says, you eat, you won't die. Okay, now you've got a decision to make. Who are you going to believe? Well, how do you decide who you're going to believe? Paul says in verse 10 that it ought to be based on persuasive argument. I have been setting forth the case. They have been making their persuasive arguments. There's no denying that. But what is the evidence? What's the bottom line? Well, the bottom line in verses 11 and 12. Paul argued in chapters 1 and 2 that you ought to believe he's an apostle of God. And he laid out a whole bunch of reasonable arguments that were undeniably true. He said, I was this and everybody knows it. Now I'm this and everybody knows it. I was this, and without any interaction with human beings instructing me, I came to this. Those people who watched me when I was that way were scared of me, but now they embrace me as preaching the message that none of them ever taught me. So where'd I get it? I mean, he makes these arguments in chapters 1 and 2 to say, the facts are before you. You know who you ought to believe based on the facts. These people from Jerusalem, what have they got to recommend themselves as objects of faith in terms of doctrine that you ought to buy? What are their credentials? They're educated Jews. Does that mean they're qualified to speak for God? No. Well, but they come from James. Oh, really? James was one of those guys that gave me the right hand of fellowship and said, he bought my line. Oh, so who are they? Well, they understand the scriptures. So do I, Paul would say. I was one of them. In fact, I was more zealous than they are, which means I did my homework better than they did. I got better grades. You want somebody that knows the scripture? Why are you going there? What is the deal here? How do we decide? Well, basically, I believe Galatians 1 and 2 is the strongest argument in the New Testament for identifying who's an apostle. And he says, this is all true of me. What's true of them? Are they apostles? Have they ever been established as apostles? Do they have any credentials as apostles? What have they done? What do they say? Is it in harmony with the scriptures? And the answer is, no. What they say is not in harmony. I've been setting forth the arguments. Abraham, the whole business. He's desperate. In verse 10, he's desperate for them to adopt no other view. Because verse 8 is true, the persuasion isn't coming from the God of grace. And because verse 9 is true, you buy their line, you'll live their life. It'll ruin you. So, decisions are not small things. You have to decide, what do you believe here? And the outcomes of decisions are, in this case, in Galatians, absolute opposites. This decision in Galatians is God, the righteous judge, who is going to allow you to relate to him on the basis of your obedience of his commands, or is he the daddy who basically discounts your behavior because he knows you're an ignorant child and you're going to do all kinds of stuff that's not right, but he's willing to work with you and bring you to maturity? Which is God? Who are you going to believe? Well, there's glory from grace and there's judgment from the law. Those are your options. So, in verse 10, he's saying, I have been persuading you in the Lord so that you'll adopt no other view. They have been trying to persuade you. They're disturbing you. But I'm telling you what's going to happen to them. They're going to bear their judgment. Why? Because they're God's a judge. And it doesn't matter, whoever he is, doesn't matter, because in Galatians 1 he said, even if it's an angel from heaven, they'll be judged. Because when you're God's a judge, you're going to go to judgment. That's the issue. Now, is our God not a judge? Yes, he is. But he's not a judge of us. He judged Jesus for us. But aren't we going to stand before the judgment seat? Yeah, but the issue's not going to be to judge us in terms of some kind of condemnation or whatever. The whole issue at the judgment seat is, let's just see how much I accomplished in your life so that I can plug you into the kingdom where I wanted you all along, and I've been working on you through your whole lifetime to get you ready for this. Let's just see if it worked. And he's going to lay it out. And then he'll say, okay, based on this, it is my judgment that you're qualified for this position. And there you are. It's not about fearful judgment. It's about being evaluated so he can plug you into his kingdom, because that's his whole goal. He wants you to go to glory. He wants you to participate in a glorious kingdom. So, bottom line, who are you going to believe and why? Because that's what verse 10 is about. You going to believe me? Paul says. Who are you going to believe them?